I want to talk about worship today. But before I do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Lord, this has been a touching subject for myself this past couple weeks. And Lord, I just want to thank you that you love us so much. That it's your greatest desire for us to come into your heart every day and not just once a week. So Lord, right now I just stand in utter inadequacy to be your representative, but I ask that you would please speak through me. And Lord, I just pray that hearts would be touched as well. Lord, come into my heart. I know you're already here and within me. I've invited you and spent time with you this morning to ensure that before I dare get up at this pulpit. And I just pray that our hearts would be open as a people as well. May your Son be lifted up. May your name be praised. And Father, may we realize that we can indeed sing a new song in our lives. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I don't know why I'm so emotional. Not very characteristic of me. It was a very life-changing experience for me to be at Andrews these past couple weeks. Maybe it's because I'm a little tired, I don't know. but no, it was a life-changing experience. It wasn't even so much because of what I learned, but it was more just having a break from the busyness of life and having to confront the reality of worship in my own life. And it did something to me that I pray and have been begging God not to change, and not to grow cold. So I want to talk about worship today. It's titled The Heart of Worship. There's a lot of talk about worship these days. In fact, this is probably the most dominant subject among Christendom, both in the Protestant world and now beginning in the Catholic world, the subject of worship. And we're at a time in history where worship is the topic of discussion among young people, among old people, among the little children, among everybody. Everybody is focusing on worship and how can we make a more impactful service for God at church. How can we draw the hearts and the minds of the people to a state of adoration for who God is? Worship is being talked about in every area of Christendom. It's nothing new. Worship has always been a subject. And I'll just mention a couple brief things. In the early church, music. It was desired that only it would be singing in unison in the early church. That there wouldn't be harmony. But it was just unison, just vocal in the early church. That's what really characterized the music service in church in the early church. In the Middle Ages, music in the worship service became more professionalized, the Gregorian chants. There were schools that taught you how to sing, and that's what dominated the worship service in the Middle Ages, were the Gregorian chants. Later in the 16th century, the Reformation, as a result of the Reformation, they saw that congregational participation was so important. And that's where the hymns took on a whole new meaning. Luther and Calvin, they saw that it was so important for the congregation to get involved in the worship service, that they were not just spectators, but actual participants through song. And it was seen that this was so important, so important. Later in the 16th century, the organ became a very dominant, a dominant structure, even within the church. He made a statement even when it wasn't even being played, the organ. And so, you know, we've got this history of music in church. It's nothing really new. It's an ancient subject, in fact. Recently, I watched some videos on these large mega churches that plan worship services, and I was astounded at how much time and how much energy goes into the planning of worship. And in fact, I was very impressed by how so many young people dedicate so many hours in the week. They're not even getting paid, but so many hours to the worship service. How to make worship service more enjoyable for the people. How to get the people to connect with God through song, through praise, through instruments, and everything possible. I mean, everything from lighting to the images on the screen to the transition points within the service itself, from one step to the next. The volume of the songs, the volume of the mics, the time, the location. I mean, everything down to the finest detail is planned because they want to make worship an experience where everyone walks away from feeling as though they have been in the presence of God. Technology today has catapulted us into a whole new dimension of planning worship services. These worship teams will sometimes plan worship services depending on the size of the church. The larger the church, the bigger the teams. 2, 3, 4, 5 months in advance. It could be 40 to 100 people on a worship team. And there's planning involved. There's deliberate and intentional effort to make sure that the worship service is as smooth and is as heart-lifting as possible. It's a lot of talk about worship today. You know, a couple of years ago, I was, I remember this very specifically. We were gathering for devotional one morning when I was at 3 ABN, and one of the guys that was with us, he was a former pastor, and he had told us right before we had devotional that he had recently visited one of his former churches. And I said, well, how was it? I guess a former friend had invited him to church, so he went. And he said, man, they know how to worship. He said, that was worship. And I was glad that he had a good experience. But in the back of my mind, I started thinking, well, you know, he's an elder in our church. Why? I could tell that there was a comparison going on, you know? And so I started asking questions about my own church. You know, what is missing? How come he doesn't walk away from our service saying that was worship? You know, what's missing? What are we not doing? Or what are we doing that's not creating that within his own experience? What's missing? What's missing that people are not walking away from church saying, that was worship? I realize that his sentiment actually is expressive of the unspoken desire for something in every single one of our lives, is that we want to have an encounter with God. Am I right? We all desire that. It may not be necessarily in the church setting, but all of us at our hearts, we want to have an encounter with God. We want to meet him. We want to meet him. We all want to walk away from church saying, that was worship. That's why there's more discussion today on worship than ever before. We are truly living in a time where worship is the main topic of discussion in every church. Don't you want to walk away from church today saying, that was worship? I do too. As I pondered these things this past week, my mind, I was wrestling with them. My mind was brought back to a story in the gospel, a very real event. Please turn to it with me in your Bibles. John chapter 4. I want to read briefly this story, and I know there's so many sermons that have been done on this, but I want to focus on a specific point of the story. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the story of the Samaritan woman. Let's see here. I don't want to take too much time reading. Okay, so let's start in verse 6. Okay, Jesus was passing through Samaria. He had to. He was with his disciples. He comes to the well. The disciples go to get some food in the village. So Jesus is there alone. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. I'm in John chapter 4, verse 6. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I believe that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And let's stop there in verse 20. There's a couple important points I want to make about this, bring out about the issue with the Samaritan woman. First, Jews hated Samaritans. Okay, that part is clear. You see that the Samaritans, after the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria and Babylon, the Samaritans were the Jews that were left behind. Not everybody was removed. And it was the Assyrian policy that what they would do is they would do something called absorption. They would conquer a place, they would take the people and scatter them throughout the other nations. And as you're scattered out and your numbers become smaller, you would basically be absorbed into that culture. It was a way of dispersing and dissolving your identity. But many were left back in the northern kingdom of Israel. So when after Babylonian captivity, after the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed by Babylon, and they returned under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, many of these Samaritans, who actually had then intermingled during this period of Babylonian captivity, the other heathen nations had moved to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is not really a kingdom anymore, but those that were left behind started intermarrying with the other heathen nations. So when the Jews were allowed to rebuild Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, many of these quote-unquote unclean Jews, which were now called Samaritans, they came and they wanted to help rebuild the temple. But Ezra and Nehemiah determined that it was not wise because they had intermarried and their religion was not pure. And so as a result of that, the rebuilding of the temple was prolonged because they got antagonistic and they would break down the walls, and it became a very laborious effort to try to rebuild Jerusalem. So from that time all the way to Jesus' time, there existed this hatred and this tension between Samaritans and Jews. So that's just kind of a little bit of a background, which is why the woman said, "You're a Jew. Why are you speaking to a Samaritan?" They hated each other. And of course, you know the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus gave, because that it brought out how much that hatred existed and how we have to overcome that. But look what the woman does. She Jesus points out the sin in her life, okay, the issue in her life, and she diverts the whole subject from really what's going on in her life to the subject of worship. And so many of us do the same thing. It's so much easier to talk religiosity, you know, than it really is to talk about the issues in our life. You know, so often we talk a whole lot about Christianity. We talk a whole lot about religion and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. It's so much easier to talk about religion than it is to really expose ourselves and face the sin in our life. And so that's what she does. She diverts the attention to an issue of worship. And Jesus allows her to do that. She says, "My fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews say that worship is supposed to occur in Jerusalem." You follow? She diverts the subject. But Jesus allows her to, because somehow Jesus is going to bring her back to the main point, and which is the point that we want to get to today. I want to talk about the woman's response, okay? Because it really indicates two things, very central to our discussion today, okay? The first is this. She was confused about worship, okay? But she longed for an authentic experience with God. This woman was very confused about worship. We're supposed to worship on this mountain, or are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? She wouldn't even brought that up unless she had a desire to encounter God. Why ask the question unless you really wanted to know where the right place of worship is? You follow? That's why she asked the question. She really wanted to have an authentic encounter with God. She wanted to say, that was worship. So that's the first thing. She was confused about worship, but she did want an authentic experience with God. But take note that it is this very confusion that resulted in her disconnectedness with God. You follow? It was the very fact that she was confused, that her confusion created a disconnect with God. Her misunderstanding about worship did not facilitate a closer relationship with God. It actually facilitated a disconnection with God. She didn't really understand what was at the heart of worship. And that is what I want to talk to you about today. Her preconceived ideas, some self-derived, others passed down from generation to generation, prevented her from having an authentic experience with God. Now notice something about her mindset about worship. You see, in the mind of the Samaritan woman, worship was restricted to a certain time and a certain place. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the proper place to worship. You notice that her idea of worship is restricted to a certain time and a certain place. Okay? That was her idea of worship. It occurred at a certain time in a certain place, and anything outside of those parameters, there was no worship. There was no connecting with God. It was something scheduled. It was something planned. Worship was something that was provided. Worship was something that was occasioned. Okay? It was something that you had to experience after traveling somewhere. Worship was not something that occurred in the heart. Worship was a place you went to experience worship. Worship for her happened on a mountain, not at a home, not in the living room, not in the bedroom, not in the closet, not in the morning, and not in the evening. Worship for her was a place where you go and encounter God. Worship basically for her happened in a place where the senses could be stimulated. And I don't think I'm stretching too much to say that worship was on a mountain from her forefathers. You know, in ancient times, that's what they did. They would often worship high on mountains, which is why when Elijah confronted the false prophets, it occurred on Mount Carmel. Because the ancients believed the higher you can get on the mountain, the closer you are to God. And I'm sure also being up high on a mountain, your senses were dazzled and your senses were touched by the blowing wind, the coolness of the air. There's different animals as you get higher on the mountain. It was a more intense experience. It didn't occur at home. It occurred on a mountain. And even if the stimulus was the result of the natural environment, it still said one thing, that her idea of worship was restricted to a certain time and a certain place. Without these things, there would be no worship. Where is the right place, Jesus? Where do I go to worship and meet God? How far? What do I bring? What do I need to do? Lord, just tell me, where do I go to meet God? That's all I want to do is meet God. What do I need to do? Where do I need to go? Do I need to bring anything? Do I need to do anything? Do I need to wear anything? Do I need not to wear anything? What do I do, Lord? Just tell me so I can worship and have an encounter with God and walk away saying, that was worship. I'll do whatever it takes, Lord. Just tell me where. Tell me where. Listen closely to the words of Jesus in his response, and I think it'll usher us into the point of the message today. Verse 21, Jesus answers her. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. I'm sorry. Will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." What has Jesus told this woman in this brief response? That the hour is coming when you won't have to go anywhere to worship, but worship is going to occur right where you are. Jesus, in this one response, ushers us into the point and purpose of our message today. In one quick response, Jesus swept away the confusion, the misconceptions. He turned everything upside down. Everything she understood was completely turned upside down and removed the excuses of not worshiping God by saying the hour has come where the true worshipers of God will be revealed. How many today have restricted worship to a time and to a place with expectations? And when those expectations are not met, they don't walk away saying, that was worship. They walk away empty. They walk away wishing that they had had an encounter with God because for some reason, in their misunderstanding, God only shows up at a certain time in a certain place. And maybe for some of us here today, maybe it's only the 11 o'clock holy hour on Sabbath morning. Some people really believe that somehow when 11 o'clock rolls around on Sabbath morning, it becomes more holy. You know, we call it divine service, the divine hour. There's really nothing more holy about it. But God is revealing something so important for us to understand. He's saying to us, you can worship God now, wherever you are, whatever day of the week it is. I'm not talking about corporate worship. I'm talking about worshiping God. He basically tells this woman, you can hear God's voice now. You can hear him say to you now, dear woman, you are my daughter. I love you. You don't have to wait till Sabbath morning to have an encounter with God. You don't need your senses stimulated to have an encounter with God. You don't need your ears lit up by loud music to have an encounter with God. You don't need to sing a Gregorian chant to feel that you're in a more holy presence. You can have an encounter with God now. What are you waiting for? For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Forget the lights. Forget the drama. Forget every single thing else that so many people define worship as. You can worship God now. What are you waiting for? I want to tell you this morning that one of the reasons we're lacking more power in our life is because we are misunderstood about worship. We have a confused understanding of worship. One of the reasons we're not having more power in our life is because we're not having an encounter with God every day. We've restricted God to a set time, a set place. Not every day, but once a week. So many people do that. And that's why we lack power. Worship for many of us is not when we wake up first thing in the morning. Worship for many of us is not when we go to bed at night. It's on a whim. When we remember that God is all-encompassing. Or when we remember that it's Friday sundown, then we try to come into an attitude of worship. We even use the language as Adventists. The Sabbath is drawing nigh. We need to enter into an attitude of worship. And I agree with that. Because the Sabbath is those sanctified hours that God has set apart from creation. So I totally agree with that. But when is it something we decide to do? When does worship stop? Is worship ever supposed to stop? I think that's my question to you today. What is at the heart of worship? How often do we walk away from church feeling empty, that we have not met God? And let's face it, many of us come to this church. Many of us come to this church depressed, discouraged. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. Church should be a place where you bring your burdens. But how many of us come to the mountain of the forefathers, carrying a mountain ourselves, and just praying and hoping that somehow by the end of service we'll have enough breath to say that was worship? We're hoping that somehow between 9:30 a.m. and 12:15 or 12:30 when I run long, that somehow we're going to walk away saying that was worship. We're going to walk away praying, just praying that somehow the mountain will be removed so that we can make it six more days knowing that the mountain is going to build up again. How many of us restrict God to a certain time and a certain place? You're just hoping to come to church Sabbath morning and walk away saying that was worship. I want to say something about worship. I believe worship service is so, so important. Don't think for a second that I have encouraged an attitude of, well, whatever, anything goes. Now, I can be very laid back at times. I agree, you know? And there's a lot of times where flaws happen in the worship service, where those who are scheduled don't end up being the faces you see. We know it happens, you know? where children's story may go, in your minds, a little too long. Or maybe the prayer wasn't prayed just right. Or maybe the offering wasn't done just right. I understand that all these things need to be adjusted, because you know what? In every single thing we do, whether it's the invocation to the end of the service, everything should be an act of worship. We should be giving God our best at every single thing. So I do agree that it is critical how we come to worship God together. I completely agree. There's things here that I would rather not see. And there's things here that I rather would see. And I'm praying that over the next however long it takes, that we can make some adjustments where God's name will be lifted higher. I'm not saying where we can worship, but where we can lift up the name of God and give him even greater honor in everything we do, in every little detail. I am concerned about those things. Don't think for a second that I am saying church is not important on how we worship together. Don't think that for a second. But I want you to understand something today, and it is this. We can't create worship. You follow me? Since when can we create worship? Sometimes we think we can create worship. Dimming the lights, strobe lights, what have you. I mean, there's all kinds of churches out there. You know, more electric guitars, less electric guitars, bigger organ, whatever have you. When did we come to the place where we think we can create worship? And trust me, there's many here perhaps today, but there's certainly many more out there who think we can create worship. Worship isn't something we do just once a week. Worship is something we should be doing every single day. Because God is so good. Why wouldn't we worship him every single day? And I'm not blaming you for not doing that. I know that life gets busy. We get pressed down. We are weighed down. Even as Sister White says, as a cart beneath the sheaves. It happens in life because we have an enemy of our souls that is doing everything he can to dump on us. But I like what Warren brought out during the prayer. He emphasized the bulletin cover. Come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden. God doesn't say that to us once a week. It's every single day he asks us. And I encourage you to remember that he really asks us first thing when we wake up in the morning, before the burdens get greater. Worship isn't something we can create. Worship is a state of being. Did you hear that? Worship is not something we create. Worship is a state that we should be in all the time. It's not let's go have worship. It's let's go worship together because by golly, I'm already in an attitude of worship. I'm already singing God's praise because of who he is. Let's worship together, not let's go have worship or let's go make worship or let's go invocate God's presence through doing something. But let's go worship God in his sanctuary with gladness because we already recognize that he has promised to be there if we pray for his presence to be there. We can't manufacture worship. You look at the Christian churches out there today, and I guarantee you, you will see an attempt to formulate worship. I know in the heart of many of them, it is completely sincere. I don't doubt for a second that these individuals who spent countless hours planning worship service, I don't doubt for a second that they really in their hearts want others to be lifted up to God during the worship service. All I'm saying is that sometimes we get to the place where we think we can manufacture worship when worship is not something that is manufactured. So many of us walk away from church sometimes saying, I wish it was quieter in church. I wish it was more noise in church. I wish there was more contemporary. I wish it was less contemporary. You know, I wish there was less of this or more of that. So many times we walk away from church service not saying that was worship. And I tell you, we walk away because we have somehow reduced worship to a systematic process of events or songs or even as prayer. That's not worship. Worship is an attitude. Worship is an attitude. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Can you imagine before the fall? Can you imagine Adam and Eve ever saying, let's go worship God? No, you can't. Maybe some of you can. I tell you can't because you shouldn't. Because Adam and Eve were already in a state of worship. From the opening little flower, they saw in that flower God's handiwork, and their hearts naturally went out to God in worship. When they looked at each other, they were so thankful to God for each other, like, I'm so thankful for my wife today. Bless her heart. So nice to be back. But they were so thankful for each other and recognizing that they were a gift to each other by God, that their praise wasn't for each other. Their thankfulness was for each other, but it ricocheted off of each other and went back and ascended to God in adoration and worship. Everything Adam and Eve did was an act of worship. And that's what I want you to understand today, is everything we do in life is an act of worship. That may be a tall glass to order, but I guarantee you it's the right glass. And we should all swallow it very carefully. Because everything we do in life is an act of worship. They were continually in a state of worship. Every waking moment, they were in a state of worship because God was enshrined in their hearts. For Adam and Eve, worship wasn't restricted to a certain place in the garden where the flowers somehow grew more brighter. It wasn't restricted to a place in the garden where the birds sung louder, or there was more birds, or perhaps the trees were greater and more majestic. Worship for Adam and Eve wasn't restricted to a time and place. Adam and Eve were in a state of worship, continually, always recognizing God's presence around them, and always from an attitude of thanksgiving for who God is and what he has done. I'm so glad the little kids, bless your hearts, you're all over the place. But anyway, I'll tell you right now, kids, it is so exciting to see you up front singing. And the song was so perfect, because that really is at the heart of worship. Is we praise God for who he is and what he has done. Primarily for who he is. Really, what he has done comes secondary. I want to tell you today that worship is a state of being. It's not something we choose to do. I want to read something. I was so moved. You know, I spend most of my time reading Spirit of Prophecy, but I read other writers, you know, and sometimes, even though the writers may be wrong in other areas of their life, if they happen to say something very powerful, I take that. And I shelf everything they said, you know? In fact, I don't research the rest of what they said to really find out what they're saying, unless it has to do with my members. I don't encourage you to go reading all kinds of other writers. I believe the Spirit of Prophecy is all we need. I really believe that. The Bible, forgive me, I'm thinking secondary. The Bible primarily is all we need, even if we didn't have the Spirit of Prophecy. But the Spirit of Prophecy, that's all we need. We don't need anything else. But sometimes I read an article, and I'm moved by sometimes how non-Adventists are just have it so right sometimes in some things. I want to read an article from a man named Harold Best. I'm trying to remember his exact credentials. He was like a professor emeritus of music and study. I think it's at Cambridge University. Forgive me. I'm very tired this week, and I was kind of laying it all out. But listen to this, okay? I don't want to take too much time, more time today. We're not going to. Listen to what he says. It is so on point. It's about worship. He says, worship is not a special event or any sequence of them. Worship is fundamental to humankind itself, so much so that we must assume that it goes on all the time, all around us, inside of us, and in a paradoxical way in spite of us. So before we talk about the specifics of worship, we must first of all understand that there is no one in this world who is not, at this moment, at worship in one way or another. Consciously or unconsciously, formally or informally, passively or passionately, for in a most comprehensive way, we are always giving our lives over to something or someone that we consider to be more worth than us. I know that was a long paragraph, but I think it can be reduced to this point. We are always in a state of worship. If we're not worshiping God, I guarantee you we're worshiping something else. Really, by default, we are, because if God is not best, it means that something else is best. And anything that is best is what you worship. It may not be the same for you as it is for me, if it's not God, but whatever is best and absorbs more of all of your attention, all of your resources, all of your adoration in your life, that's what you worship. All of us are in a state of worship. But let's face it, you know, not every time we come to Central do we walk away saying, that was worship. So I am kind of specifically talking to us today. We need to understand that worship isn't something we decide to go or do or a place we decide to go. We are ever to be in an attitude of worship. But there's a deeper level of fault in this kind of thinking, and please listen to me carefully. It's this. When our encounter with God is dependent upon a set of externally induced circumstances, locations, emotions, atmosphere, even when those circumstances or locations are conducive to worship, like outside in the great outdoors, we have done something inherently evil. We have fundamentally, at the core, made worship the object of worship. You follow me? You see, when worshiping God in our minds is restricted or fundamentally experienced at a certain time and place, we have ceased to worship God. We have ended up worshiping worship itself. And that is what is so dangerous about all this talk that is going on in Christianity today. You know, there's so much, and bless their hearts, their heart is in the right place. But the methods and the methodology is not creating more Christians. It's creating worshipers of worship. And that's why people walk away saying, I need to find another church. Because they didn't experience in the worship service what they were hoping to experience. It wasn't about meeting God. And I tell you right now, if you go to church already in a state of worship, we can make all kinds of mistakes up front. But you'll walk away with something. You'll walk away with something. God, because God turns all things together for good. God will bless you in spite of ourselves. Once again, we need to be as intentional about glorifying God up front as possible. But the point is, again, that we can so reduce worship to a time, place, and external set of circumstances that we end up ceasing to worship God, end up worshiping worship itself. And that is what is going on in so many different denominations. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19 very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. I saw this text in a different way. I don't know, for me it was different. Maybe it's just already so apparent. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Simple text. Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I know some of you are still turning there. So it was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so often we have taken this text and applied it to diet. And I'm not saying that was wrong, because actually it's right. Applying it to diet, applying it to the things that we do with ourselves in relationships, whether legitimate or illegitimate, what we do with our bodies, what we share it with, who we share it with. All those things are proper applications of this text. And that's what Paul really was dealing with, was the issue of sexual immorality in the church. So we have done correctly what we normally do with this text, but I saw something different in this this past week as I thought about this issue of worship. And it is this. You see, the text is actually so much more comprehensive and actually so much more simple than what we've done with it. In essence, the reality of what God tells us in this text right here is saying this. We are ever in a state of worship, whether we decide to worship a God or not. But since we have been bought with a price, and our bodies are not our own, the question is, are we going to get off of the throne in our own hearts and let God sit on the throne? Do you follow me? That is the deeper meaning of your body is the temple. That's what a temple is. A temple is a place where God wants to manifest his presence. But so often our bodies, specifically our heart, God is not on the throne of our hearts. We are. And so when we recognize that worship is an attitude we are ever in a state of, we should look at our bodies and our whole beings as something very different and make sure that we are not the ones sitting on the throne in our own hearts. God needs to be on the throne. And when God is on the throne, everything else seems to fall in place. We can't create worship. Worship is a state of being that occurs when we have a great comprehension of the magnificence, the goodness, the mercy, the love of God, how much he cares for us, what length he has gone to redeem us. That is at the heart of worship. Sin changed everything within us when it entered. It changed everything in us about worship. And I want to continue reading from this article. Listen to this. And I agree 100% with this. It says, this interruption, talking about what sin did to an attitude of worship, this interruption for which God's saving works are the only answer contains an imponderable irony. Listen carefully. Somehow in the mystery and chaos of our fall, the urge to worship was kept alive and active. We can thus be dead to God, but be kept alive as worshipers. Does it make sense? We simply exchange gods, but persist in bowing down before them. And it is God alone who can take this ponderous contradiction, sort it out, and through his own grace and renewing, turn us back again to the continuous, therefore authentic, worship of himself. Somehow in the chaos of our fall and the death that we experienced, death of our spiritual natures, worship was still kept alive. And that's why we are ever in a state of worship. Always in a state where we place something at the highest level of worth, whether it is God or something completely different. Is your life a continual expression of worship? When you reflect on your life, can you look at yourself and say, everything I do, everything I say, every act I choose to do, every person I choose to meet, is that an act of worship? For me, it really put things into perspective. It really did. I mean, we talk about worship all the time, but I don't know. For me, it was just something so different to really think about being in a state of worship, that everything we do is an act of worship. I mean, wow, that really puts everything we do under the microscope, the filter of true biblical spirituality. Would you not agree? It's a very important question that we all need to confront in our lives. Worship does not happen on this mountain or that. Worship occurs at the level of the heart. And when we come together, we can experience worship together. We don't create worship, just like we cannot create God. I continue to read this, and then we're wrapping up, I promise. Jesus lived 33 years, a living sacrifice. No moment spent not worshiping. We were created as naturally to honor, to adore, to submit to depend on, to fellowship with our Maker as we were to breathe in and out, not once in 7 days, but continuously, not in self-conscious God consciousness, but in an all-encompassing wealth and quiet of the eternal moment, breath after breath, in speechless quiet, in ecstasy, in words, in deed, in art and craft, work and Sabbath, in supplication, in praise, in laughter, in sleep and in waking, in the simple things and in the imponderable things, at the table and in thanksgiving. It is in this fullness of life that God intended worship to be simple, normal, all-encompassing, ongoing, and above all, simple. Simple. Worship is simply an expression of the heart to God for who he is. How preposterous to think that we can create worship by a different strung of the electric guitar, by turning the speakers up a little louder, by dimming the lights or putting on colorful lights. How preposterous to think that we can create worship. Worship isn't something that we create. Put as simply as possible, we do not go to the synagogue. Please listen to this very carefully. Put as simply as possible, we do not go to the synagogue, temple, cathedral, basilica, or church to worship. We go to these good places to continue our worship. But now corporately, that is, as a body, in a doubled communion with the Lord and with each other, we go to these places to give synergized expression to what we should have been doing all week long. Praying, singing, listening, offering to the Lord, speaking, being silent, confessing, growing, and being broken. To think of church time as worship time without connecting it to the 7-day-a-week liturgy of being living sacrifices is to miss the entire biblical point of worship and to concoct an artificial parenthesis for an hour or so once a week. Well said. I hope you're convicted this morning. I'm not trying to discourage you. This is so important. This is so fundamental to experiencing God. Do you understand what we're talking about here? Experiencing God. Isn't that what we all want? Shame on us when we think we can only experience him 1 day a week. For the Father is not seeking such to worship him 1 day out of 7. For the Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. I find that wonderful, wonderful news. When I think of worship in the Bible, there are so many examples that we could talk about. So many examples of worship where a divine being shows up. It could be an angel or something, and you know, God's messengers fall down prostrate out of the sheer adoration of their presence, you know. And there's so many examples, but really, one sticks out in my mind. Please turn here, as I said, we are wrapping up. Revelation chapter 4. Please turn to Revelation chapter 4. When I think of worship, when I think of everything that we were talking about today, I can't help to think about Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. This time I'm going to put on my glasses so I can actually read what I'm looking at. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. These are the seraphim. And by the way, this is actually in the throne room scene of God, okay? Where God's presence is. Eyes around and within, and they do not rest day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." Wow, you know, when some of us think about worshiping God every day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," we think that that would get boring. How boring to sing "holy, holy, holy" all the time. So we just want to keep it where it's safe once a week in church. I can sing "holy, holy, holy" once a week in church. But these beings who are in the continually in the presence of God can't help but sing "holy, holy, holy." Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created." And if you continue reading in chapter 5, you find that when the scroll is presented, and nobody can open it because nobody's worthy, except the lamb that was slain before these 24 elders and the four living creatures, when Jesus opens the scroll, they do the same thing all over again. They fall down on their faces, and they worship God, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." It surprises me, and it amazes me. I, like I said, I'm looking at my own life. It amazes me that these four living creatures, that the 24 elders, they're worshiping God because of who he is. But in chapter 5, they're worshiping God for what he has done. Follow me. They're worshiping the Lamb for what he has done. He has redeemed men. And they fall on their faces worshiping the Lamb, in which they had no part. You follow me? They're worshiping God for something he has done for somebody else. And we, that somebody else, don't even worship God every day of the week. We're not in an attitude of worship. We're not falling before his throne each morning and each evening, at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. We're not falling down before the throne of God saying, "Worthy are you, O God. Praise God. Holy, holy, holy is your name." It amazes me that these beings who aren't even participants in redemption fall down before the throne of God and can't help but exclaim, "Worthy are you, O God, for you are worthy, for you have made all things." I think of this VBS that we're going to be starting this week. So exciting. VBS. And I think of our children, you know. I think so often as parents we train our children to, or we focus more so to help them enjoy Sabbath, you know? And even sometimes in our language with them, you know, Sabbath is coming. And all these things are good, they're not wrong. Sabbath is coming, but I'm thinking about what that means, you know, in the greater ontological context of everything. I guess what I'm trying to say is that I think in the minds of the young kids, oftentimes we relegate coming into the presence of God on Sabbath. You follow me? And maybe we should be training them to worship God every single day of the week. And when I think of Destination Paradise, how can our kids get to paradise if they don't realize that it's one of the greatest privileges in the world, not to come to Sabbath morning to worship God, but to worship him every single day? I think as parents, grandparents, maybe just grandparents, we need to model that. It is a privilege, it is a blessing to worship God for who he is, for what he has done. He is worthy. And I think as our kids see us in an attitude of worship every single day, I think they'll probably start to emulate that. If they see us grumbling or complaining, and God forbid complaining about church, that the service wasn't short enough. I know, I'm closing up here. Or if the service was too long, if there wasn't enough music, or if there's too much music, they hear those things. And in their little minds, they think of meeting God as a place that only happens on this mountain or that. The good news is that God wants us to worship him every single day. He wants us to worship him every single day. Let me just say something very quickly about church, as I quote Harold Best one more time. This is about church. When we realize that worship is an attitude that happens 7 days a week, I quote him now, we will also come to realize that what we do in church says less about our God, about who our God is, and how we faithfully serve him or them than what we do the rest of the week. We will also come to realize that what we do in church says less about who our God is and how faithfully we serve him than what we do the rest of the week. But if we understand worship as a seamless garment comprising all of faithful living, made startling new by the Lord himself and brought to full strength by the Spirit, we shall no doubt further understand how wrong we are for working so hard at unlocking the secret of worship with just one more alternative, one more attraction, one more tune or texture for those who show up in the sanctuary looking only for the secret. You follow? So many people come to church looking for the secret of worship. What's the secret? What is the secret to experiencing God? And the fact that it's a secret means that something is fundamentally missing. What is missing is so often the result of making worship worship. Worshiping worship rather than worshiping God. Because that's when people miss the secret. You see, the secret really isn't a secret at all. The truth is, and that's what God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth is that God is accessible to us every single day. And the Father is seeking such, not even so much to worship him, bow down before him, but to get intimate with us. That's really what is at the heart of worship, is intimacy with God. And that's what the Father wants so desperately, not once a week, where so often he doesn't even get to come into our hearts because we're so stifled from everything that has happened during the week, that we're looking through this narrow window to find God. And he's trying so hard to fit in that narrow window, when if we were to worship him every single day, we would come to church with an attitude of worship, of praise and thanksgiving, and I believe our worship services would be transformed. I'm not talking about louder or quieter, but I believe the spirit of worship, worshiping God, as the Holy Spirit moves us and lifts our hearts in adoration to God, I believe it would be something very, very exciting, something very, very profoundly life-changing. We finish reading our scripture reading this morning. Turn to Psalm 96. We'll finish right now as we read Psalm 96. And I'll just make a very brief comment about Psalm 96. Psalm 96. I can get there. Psalm 96. The Bible says, David couldn't help but to say, because he was in an attitude of worship every day of the week, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation. From day to day, not just one day of the week, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens." It occurs to me that so often we don't like the old songs because we see them as old. But I want to tell you today that when we realize that worship is an attitude, it is a seamless expression of our life, of how thankful we are to who God is, I believe old songs will be sung new. And I believe those of us who don't even have a song in our heart, I believe God can place a new song in our heart when we realize that we are so privileged to worship him, not on this mountain or on that, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. And just as the Holy Spirit brings honor and glory to the Father every day of the week, to worship God in spirit and in truth is merely just to yield to what God wants to do in our hearts. Do you have a song in your heart? I want to ask you today, those of you who feel compelled, you need to leave. We won't restrain you any longer. But I'm only talking to those who feel that they're missing an encounter with God and don't really understand why. It may have some more to do with worship than you realize. I want to ask anybody here today who feels that they just need to give their hearts to God anew, and ask God to put a song, a new song in their heart, I want to ask you to come forward. I'm not saying this is for baptism, but I'm saying that if you feel you've been lacking power in your life, and you recognize that power only comes by being connected to God, I want to ask you to come forward and just give your hearts to Him. It's only when we worship God in spirit and in truth. It's only when we recognize Him for who He is and what He has done. Can what is in our hearts not only be acceptable in His sight and erased forever all the junk, but it's when God can create a reciprocal action where the Spirit flows from our hearts to His. Allison, if you'll play just a little bit of music. We're not creating worship, and we're not manipulating your emotions. But I realize that sometimes in the silence, things can get awkward. God is so good. We are so privileged to worship Him every single day of the week. I stand here with you, recognizing that in my own life, every action that I do needs to be an act of worship. And so I just bow your heads, and I want to pray for you now. God sees every single one of you. Bless His name. He is so good. Just bow your heads with me. Father, first and foremost, I ask that you please forgive me in my own life for maybe going through the routines at times. Lord, you love us so much that you accept any effort we make to come into your presence. But Lord, we recognize also today that so often we've restricted you to a time and a place or perhaps a mode of experience that we have missed the whole point. And that is, Lord, we need you to fill our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, worship isn't something that we can create. I ask, Lord, in the hearts of each one that has come forward today, that you will create within them a new song, that you will lead them not to a mountain here or a mountain there, but that you will lead them in the quietness of wherever they may be and meet them, Lord, touch their lives, so that they can walk away saying, that was worship. Father, we want to worship you in spirit. We want to experience you. We want to worship you in truth, Lord. Lead us not astray. May everything we say, everything we do ever be governed and filtered through the power of your word, that Jesus may be all and in all, even all of us, is our prayer today. With thanksgiving for what you've done, thank you for redeeming us from the hand of the enemy. We declare that and we thank you for that even today, Lord. Help us to go forward with a new song in our hearts. The privilege of worshiping you every moment, every hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.